We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, as we normally are, at least have been now for about a year and a half. We started, I think our first message in this was January 6th of last year, so it has been quite a year and a half, but we're winding down. This will be my last message in Luke chapter 18. We're going to go to Luke chapter 19 starting next week. So we are, with this sermon, thank you, Terry, I appreciate it. With this sermon, we will officially be, three-quarters of the way through the Gospel of Luke. And now, again, I can't always tell by looking at your faces. Some of you hold your cards very close to your vest, as it were. But I've really enjoyed going through the Gospel of Luke with you and learned a lot myself and some great insights into the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the whole concept of the kingdom. So hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. But we're, for the sake of time, I think we're just going to go down and read to verse 22, and we'll pick up the rest of it as we go. Luke chapter 18, let's read verses 18 to 22. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we are marching to Zion. And sometimes our marching, we kind of get out of step a little bit, and sometimes our marching is a little bit halting. But Father, we know that you are still taking us to our heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided a home for us there. So we pray that as we look into your word, we would be better equipped as we march, and that we would be a little bit more zealous and a little bit more joyful as we reach out towards the kingdom that is ours through our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that this is not our true home, though we enjoy so many good gifts and so many things that you've given us here. Help us to remember, as Jesus said, that our kingdom is not of this world, but our home is truly that which is above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. So help us, Father, to learn that lesson and to know that lesson and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his message here, that we might be a little bit more like him, therefore more prepared to enter the kingdom that you have waiting for those who love you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I'm sure that if I were to ask the congregation this morning, how many among you wants eternal life? Or who of you would like to live forever in heaven? Every one of you would raise your hand. Even an atheist, I'm sure, if he were asked, would say, "Yeah, I'd like to live forever." He would deny that it was possible, but at least theoretically he would want to. We have an account here of a man who wants eternal life. He wants salvation. He wants to enter the kingdom of God. And in this account, we find that eternal life, however, is not had on our terms. Eternal life is had on God's terms. Eternal life is not procured by law-keeping, not procured by works righteousness, but by a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And those who are so committed to him are forever blessed in the kingdom of God. Now clearly this ruler who comes to Jesus has a right desire. He wants eternal life. Verse 18, he comes with a perfectly good question. It's a question that all of us, I'm sure, have asked at one time or another. And perhaps we found the answer. I hope you found the answer in Jesus Christ. But he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. Nothing wrong with that question whatsoever. But in this man's understanding, there are going to be some roadblocks. We're going to see that there are some barriers in this man's understanding that must be overcome for him to be able to truly enter the kingdom of God. So first of all, I want you to note a big overestimation. A big overestimation in verses 18 through 21. Do you know any perfectionists? We all do, I'm sure. Perhaps some of us are perfectionists. And all of us, I think, are perfectionists in some things. There are some things I like to get just right. There are some things that I don't like to see any mistakes in or any errors in. For the most part, you know, good enough is good enough, right? But a perfectionist is someone with whom good enough is not good enough. Everything has to be perfect. Everything has to be done in the right order. Nothing is ever literally or figuratively swept under the rug. Every hair must be in place. The dimple on the necktie has to be right in the middle. No dust is under the fridge. There are no streaks left on that freshly washed and waxed car. All clothes are neatly folded and put away. All shop tools are hung in the same direction, in the same order, in the right place in the wood shop. All written correspondence must be free of all spelling and grammatical errors. And that's one thing I cannot stand. I cannot stand to get an email where people do not capitalize the first letter of the sentence. It just drives me out of my mind. I won't do that, by the way. You get an email from me, everything's going to be right. That's one place where I'm kind of a perfectionist. Anyway. You know, God, friends, God is a perfectionist. God is a perfectionist. To be right with God, we must be absolutely, flawlessly sinless. He will accept nothing less. We must be without sin. We must be without flaw. We cannot have even a micromilligram of taint of sin in our lives. This ruler in our text does not understand this. Not only does he think he's done good enough for God, which is the big overestimation that I was referring to in the title of this particular point, Jesus also is going to expose his sinful heart here. Look again at verses 18 and 19. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now I want you to know that's an interesting exchange. The ruler calls Jesus good teacher. On the surface, what's wrong with that? Isn't Jesus a good teacher? But Jesus challenges him by saying, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And then, of course, Jesus diverts the ruler to the Ten Commandments. Now, at first blush, it might appear that Jesus is denying his own perfection. And some liberal scholars have said that's exactly what Jesus is doing. This is a tacit admission of sin. Don't call me perfect. Only God is perfect. Therefore, I'm not perfect because I'm not God. So he's not only denying that he's perfect, he's also denying that he's God in the flesh. And at first blush, it appears that he is tacitly admitting that he is imperfect in and of himself and that he is not God. Don't call me good. I'm a sinner like everyone else. Only God is good. So don't call me good and don't call me God, because I'm not on that level, I'm not on that plane. I'm a human being just like you. Of course, we know from Scripture that Jesus is both God, and Jesus is also sinlessly perfect. We are told in Scripture that Jesus never committed sin. And Jesus claims to be God, and the Scriptures everywhere attribute to him deity. So he isn't denying either one of these here. He's not denying that he's God, and he's not denying that he is sinless. So what's he doing? Well, turn back to Matthew 19. And this is just by way of Bible study. This, in a sense, is a secondary issue, but I think it's important that we clear up any misconceptions, or perhaps you might even look at that text and be a little confused by it, because it does appear that Jesus is tacitly admitting sin. But this is the parallel passage to this. This account is the same account as Luke's, but of course it's found in Matthew. And I want you to note verse 16, where we have the same exchange as given to us in Matthew's gospel. "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher,'" this is Matthew 19:16, "'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" Now remember, in Luke he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" In Matthew he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" He doesn't say in Matthew, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now Matthew's account here is of the same episode. He's sort of interpreting the scene for us. In essence, the idea isn't so much Jesus' character that's at issue. The issue is this man is questioning, or he is referring to, a standard of goodness. The essence of the idea is you're referring to a standard of goodness in pursuit of eternal life. Well, God is the standard, and his standards are located in the commandments. That's essentially, I think, what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, "Don't call me good because I'm not." He's questioning the man's understanding of goodness. You want to know what's good? God's word is what's good. You want to know by what standard of goodness eternal life or the kingdom is granted? God's standards of absolute goodness are the standards that you must obey. So anyway, to get directions in goodness, Jesus directs him to the Ten Commandments. You want to know about what's good? I'll show you what's good. Good is what the Ten Commandments say. In verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. This is very similar, by the way, to what he did with the lawyer back in chapter 10. Remember, just prior to the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What do the commandments say? The commandments tell you what to do. Well, who's my neighbor? Remember, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And of course, Jesus then gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the point is, he directs both of them to the Ten Commandments. The lawyer in chapter 10 and also this rich young ruler in this text, Luke 18. Then note verse 21. Jesus is directed into the Ten Commandments and note his response. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." I keep the Ten Commandments. I do what is required of me. And here is where the big overestimation takes place. He thinks he's kept the Ten Commandments. Now let's think about this for just a moment. On one level, in a general way, I'm sure he did keep the Ten Commandments. I'm sure all of us keep the Ten Commandments in a general way. We observe them, we respect them, we embrace them, we honor them, our lives are governed by them. If I were to ask you if you kept the Ten Commandments, you'd probably say, yeah. Or if you're thinking it was a trick question, and you might say, well, I try. But that's my point, is we do embrace them, and we do say the Ten Commandments are a rule of life, and these are how I want to abide. I want to live my life in accordance with them. They're God's rules. And on that level, I would believe you if you said, yes, I keep the Ten Commandments. You wouldn't be lying, and this rich young ruler is not lying. The deal is, however, he wants eternal life. And no doubt he thinks he's kept them good enough to meet God's requirement. The idea is, okay, Jesus, you say keep the commandments. Well, I've done that. I've kept the commandments. God then should be pleased according to your standard, Jesus. The problem is he's overestimated his ability to obey them. He thinks his good enough will please our perfectionist God. See, he's mistaking a general respect for and a general observation of the Ten Commandments with the perfect observation, the perfect obedience, the flawless obedience that God demands. You see, friends, it's true. If we could keep God's commandments, we'd be saved. A person who could keep God's commandments would be sinless. He'd have no sin nature. A person who can keep God's commandments has no inner sin which would cause him to act otherwise. He'd be holy and righteous. Romans 2:13 says, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified." If you do the law of God that God commands, then you would be justified. You would be declared righteous. You would be declared sinless. You would be considered by God to be holy and righteous and true. But there's the rub. No one is a doer of the law to the degree that God demands. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have the poison of asps under their lips." You know, all of us are sinful people. And we find, especially in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 21, the law points out our sin and condemns us. "For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law points out your sinfulness. It is not a standard by which we are to obey it so that God then rewards us with salvation. Rather, the law, though it is God's law and it is good, merely is given to us to condemn us as sinners. Galatians 3:10 tells us that if we try to keep the law, we're under a curse. Because the law places a curse upon everyone who does not keep it and keep it perfectly. And since we're all under the curse, it's proof that we have not really kept the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Also in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in her heart, you've already committed adultery. What's Jesus' point there? Certainly there's a distinction to be made between what we think and what we do. You know, if we threw everybody in prison for what they thought, we'd all be in prison. But the point that Jesus is making is that sin is located in the heart. We have corrupt attitudes. We have corrupt spirits. We have lustful thoughts. We have hateful thoughts. And on that basis, we're sinners. Or at least on that basis, we're proven to be sinners. The point is, this rich young ruler, he looks at Jesus and says, I've kept all the commandments. And what is Jesus saying to him then? Well, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. But he's going to be saying to him, you really haven't kept them at all, because you can't control your thoughts or your actions for that matter. I like to do a little bit of woodworking. Whenever I get a chance, I'll go out and do a project, and I've made coffee tables and I've made a little corner cabinet, and I've done a variety of different things. And somebody will come in and they'll say, that looks pretty nice. And you know what I always tell them? Just don't look too close. Just don't look too close. You know, from a distance, it might look pretty good. But when you get up to a piece of furniture, especially if it's made by an amateur like myself, you're going to find flaws. You know, it's interesting, though. Today, they put flaws in them on purpose. You ever notice you go into a furniture store, and they'll take furniture, and before they finish it, they'll beat it with chains, and they'll gouge it, and they'll do it. They want to make it look rustic. They want to make it look antique. According to their standards, man, mine's really good then, because it already looks antique. Don't have to beat it with a chain. But anyway, they do that kind of stuff. But it's interesting. You look at it real close, and you'll see flaws. This isn't quite square. It's off a 32nd of an inch. It's off a 64th of an inch. Here's a place where you missed the nail, and you hit the hammer on the wood, and there's a little dent in the wood. There's a little gouge over here. This isn't quite right. This could have been sanded a little smoother. If you look close, you'll see the flaws. And that's the way sin is oftentimes in our lives. We think we're pretty good. We think we're law-abiding people who keep God's word. But when you start looking close, you'll see the flaws. You'll see the moral warts and blemishes that are called sin in the Bible that our perfectionist God does not accept. Well, what are we to do? Well, before we discuss what we're going to do, let's take a look at Jesus challenging the assumption. We have a big overestimation, first of all. The man overestimates his ability to keep God's law, and now Jesus is going to challenge his assumption that he has indeed kept the law. We're going to see that here in verses 22 to 27. We all recall the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22. If you remember that story, God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, the son of the promise, and take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Abraham was willing to do so. He took him to Mount Moriah, and he raised his knife to kill his own son, and God stopped him, remember? And God said, Abraham, don't do this, because now I know you love me. You have proven your faith. You have proven that you are truly my servant. You have shown yourself to be a man of great faith. You trusted me even when I called you to sacrifice your own son. And it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Abraham was willing to do that because he had confidence that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Interesting. A great man of faith. He was going to sacrifice his own son, and God, testing him, then confirmed, you have indeed passed the test of faith. You know, the story here of this rich young ruler is really a similar story, but sort of in reverse. Whereas Abraham was a man of faith whose faith was proven when he showed himself willing to sacrifice Isaac, here this ruler's sinfulness is proven and he's exposed as a man of faithlessness and a lawbreaker. So let's quickly flesh out the text a little, and then we'll come back to our rich ruler here. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, hey, I've kept all the commandments. When Jesus heard that, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Give away your wealth. Establish your place in heaven and follow me. You say you've kept God's law? Well, you've lacked this one thing. I'm putting you to the test. Jesus doesn't say that, but this is what he's doing. Let's just see how much you really do love God. Let's just see how much you really do keep the Ten Commandments. Here, you give away everything you have, and then trust me and follow me. Verse 23. What's the reaction? When he heard that, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Didn't want to part with his money. Didn't want to part with his riches. Verses 24 and 25, and Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Oftentimes we hear that what Jesus is saying there is there's a gate in Jerusalem that is called the eye of the needle, and a camel can just barely make it through there. That's not what Jesus is saying at all, because there is no such gate, I understand. In reality, Jesus is making a pun here, or he's making a hyperbolic observation. He's merely exaggerating for effect. It's easier to thread a needle with a camel than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. This rich man doesn't want to part with his riches. The demand is too great. I'm not going to give up what I have and what I own to follow Jesus Christ. It's too hard for me. It's too difficult. And Jesus says, again, hyperbolically, exaggerating, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples are shocked by this. Who then can be saved, verse 26 says. Riches were considered a sign of God's blessing and favor. Certainly it was assumed that this rich man had a greater access to heaven than anybody else because he's already received so much of God's blessing and favor. If they find it hard to enter the kingdom, if they find it hard to receive eternal life, then who else can be saved? How is it possible for anybody to be saved? Jesus responds in verse 27. He says, "The things that are impossible with God are impossible with people are possible with God." Salvation is always possible with God. Who can melt the coldest heart? Who can break hearts of stone and bring life to the dead? Humanly speaking, the rich ruler's never going to enter heaven. But from God's perspective, grace and salvation can be extended to anyone, rich or poor. The point we want to know, however, for now, is this man really had not kept the law of God at all. He claimed he kept God's law when in reality he was an idolater. He had an idol of gold in his heart, or on the throne of his heart. His money was more important than pleasing God. In reality, he was also covetous. So not only has he broken the first and second commandments, "Don't have any other gods before me, don't make unto yourself a graven image and worship it," but also the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." So there's 3 commandments he's broken here, and we haven't even broken a sweat. Right? And we could probably go further and expose him for more. But Jesus has done enough to show that his supposed obedience to the law of God is in reality a great deficiency. He's covetous. He's an idolater. And Jesus exposes this ruler to his own greed, his own idol worship, and his selfishness. He doesn't love men, his neighbor as himself, which is one of the great commandments. Following Jesus was out of the question if it meant a complete surrender of all that he had and was. The ruler wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to serve 2 masters. He wants to serve God and money, which Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 5 is impossible. You can't serve 2 masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money. If you look back at verses 9 through 14 and also 15 and 17 of our text here, Matthew 18, you'll find that they both lead up to this story. In verses 9 through 14, you have 2 men who go into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee is very proud, refuses to humble himself, thinks that he's impressed God by his good life, and expects that God is pleased with him and he is going to enter the kingdom. Whereas the tax collector says, "Just Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said he went away justified because he humbled himself. He admitted his need. He admitted his sin. In verses 15 through 17, little children are coming to Jesus. The disciples try to chase them away and said, "No, let the little children to come to me because such is the kingdom of heaven." You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like a little child. What does he mean by that? You have to have a sense of dependence. You have to have a sense of trust, which children implicitly have and which by nature have in their own parents. This man here, unlike the tax collector and unlike those little children in the previous 2 sections, he has no repentant heart. He has no sense of dependence. He has no willingness to trust Jesus. To give up all and trust Jesus, the price is just too high. The rich ruler, however, is not alone. Many folks want to have their cake and eat it too. Many want salvation on their terms. I have here a copy. Perhaps some of you have seen this. I'm on the Barna email list. They send me their various questionnaires and their different surveys. And here's a survey of what they call seven different faith tribes. And at any rate, there are casual Christians and captive Christians are two of the tribes. And there's also Mormons, Jews, pantheists, Muslims, and skeptics. But anyway, Barna, who conducted a survey of these seven, or of these groups, these seven different groups, points out in this article here what it means to be a casual Christian. And here's the question. What have you found to be the appeal of casual Christianity as opposed to what draws people to the captive Christian or even the Mormon tribes? A captive Christian is somebody who's sold out to Jesus, who loves Jesus, who wants to obey God's word, who truly trusts Jesus in their lives. So it's somebody we would consider a true Christian, right? Well, what's the difference between a captive Christian and a casual Christian? Anyway, casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From their perspective, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and practical. Excuse me. To them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious, yet it is not faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. Second question, what are the critical elements that make the casual Christians tick? The comfort that this approach provides, it offers them life insights if they choose to accept them, gives them a community of relationships if they desire such, fulfills their inner need to have some type of connection with a deity, and provides the image of being a decent, faith-friendly person. Because casuals do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life, this brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted levels of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. In other words, a casual Christian wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to be in the world and in Jesus Christ. A casual Christian is somebody who is not sold out to Jesus Christ, doesn't truly believe in Him, in any kind of real sense, but rather it's just something to make me feel good and something I can cling to if I need it, but otherwise I can leave it. A casual Christian is someone who wants a faith that doesn't cost, a worship of God that allows worship of other gods, and religious devotion on my terms. That, friends, is not biblical faith. Biblically, faith in Jesus Christ is being first, having Him first every day in everything, and having Him first over everything else. And it's seeking to please Him in all that we do. It is trusting Him for everlasting life. It is being obedient to His commands. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, the Scriptures tell us. Biblically, faith is trusting in Jesus only for salvation, and committing all else to Him, and submitting to Him in lordship, that we give our lives to Him. That's biblical faith. See, we can't be saved by our works. This man we talk about here in this text fell short of all that God expects. He broke God's commandments. He's not perfect. If God demands perfection, then all we have then is Jesus Christ, who in His perfection we turn to and cling to and find available for salvation. He's the only one that can give salvation. Biblically, faith is trusting in Jesus for salvation, not in our own works, because we're failures in our own works. And we commit ourselves to Him. Committing to Jesus Christ in faith, biblically, that is the only way of salvation. We sacrifice what we have now for what He promises but cannot see. See, the rich young ruler couldn't do that. He had so much now, he didn't want to trust God for what there was in the future. Jesus said, give up all this earthly stuff and follow Me. You'll have treasure in heaven then. You'll have a place in heaven then. But no, I'd rather cling to what I know I have rather than what You promise. Therefore, he had no faith. He didn't trust Jesus and his word. The rich young ruler could not make such a commitment. Jesus' disciples had. So what's the result? Well, that's our last point. First of all, there's a big overestimation. This rich ruler thinks that he's pleased God. Secondly, Jesus challenges his assumption. You haven't kept God's word at all. You're not a man of faith at all. You have failed miserably. Well, what's the result of faith in verses 28 through 30? Peter and the other disciples have just been shocked. Jesus just told them the rich don't have an advantage in terms of entering the kingdom. They have no advantage in receiving eternal life. They have no advantage of being saved. So what follows in verses 28 through 30 is really a natural response. If you look at what Peter says, Peter says, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." Peter's response shows a couple of things. He understood the rich young ruler refused to give up all to follow Jesus. Peter is as much saying, the rich ruler refused to follow you, but we have. What impeded the ruler has not obstructed us. We have not allowed money or home or family to deter us from following you. But secondly, there's also an implied question in Peter's remarks, which again Matthew chapter 19 verse 27 brings out explicitly. The implied question is this. Jesus, the rich ruler, was not willing to trust you. He was not willing to give up his wealth to follow you. We have. So what's in it for us? What is the result of our faith? What now will distinguish us from the rich young ruler? If God rejects the rich who refuse to give up all for you, what about those who have given up all for you? Look at Jesus' answer in verses 29 and 30. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." God compensates us for what we lose now. This cannot be taken literally, by the way. We won't be literally given more wives or parents or money. Matter of fact, one of the texts says you give up your parents and you give up, you know, all these sorts of things, you'll get more. Well, you're not going to have more parents. You can't literally have more parents that begot you. So the idea is, of course, that God is going to abundantly bless you for your devotion. When you give up what this world offers, He gives you much more what heaven offers. And it could be the people that are in this very room. That's part of it. If you leave family and wealth behind, God supplies you with more friends, more family, riches in other ways. God blesses you abundantly for your devotion. Not only in this life, with more friends and with satisfaction in life and with a relief from guilt and the knowledge of eternal life and deliverance from the bondage of sin and a variety of other things, He also promises that in heaven you'll have that great and abundant joy which earth cannot supply. Whenever I perform a wedding, and I've told you this before, when I do the premarital counseling, I instruct whoever I'm counseling to make sure that they understand the concept of deferred pleasure. Deferred pleasure is putting off pleasure now for pleasure in the future. For example, don't go out and just blow all your money on all the gadgets that it took your parents 25 years to get their hands on, because you'll find yourself in debt, and then you'll be eating out all the time, you'll be buying all the latest doodads and gadgets and electronics gizmos, and you'll have all kinds of boats and cars and four-wheelers and stuff, but you'll be flat broke and you'll be in hock up to your ears until the day you die. And then when you get to the time of retirement, you either can't retire or you have nothing upon which you can retire, because you lived a life of pleasure instead of deferring pleasure until your retirement years. Don't blow all your money now frivolously and then have no money for retirement and then live in want. Don't be like a little kid who every time he gets a dollar it burns a hole in his pocket, he goes out and he buys candy, because then he never has any money to save up to buy that football or that bicycle or whatever the little boy or girl wants. See, this was the rich man's problem. His temporal blessings blinded him to future glory. Giving up his wealth now and following Jesus was ultimately an act of faith with an eye towards heaven, but it was an act of faith he could not make. He didn't walk by faith. He'd rather live for now than trust Jesus for salvation and blessing. Look at Romans chapter 8. Very quickly. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. In other words, we are inheritors of what God has. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now here he's talking about hardship, but I think we can make the application beyond that. The hardships we go through are nothing in comparison to the glory we're going to have. We can put up with any hardship, any difficulty, because it's going to be rewarded in heaven and compensated for in heaven. But you know, it's also true of whatever you have on this earth. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how big your house is. I don't care how many stocks and bonds that you have. I don't care how well the world has treated you financially and materially in this world. It is nothing in comparison to what God gives to those that love Him. And that's a faith lesson that we all need to remember. We can't buy our eternal life. We are lost and undone. And by clinging to the gifts of this world, which are, by the way, God's blessings, but oftentimes we grasp these things and cling to them now as if that's all that there is. And then we fail to recognize what God has for us, waiting for us. Brethren, when we, like the rich young ruler, cling to the things of this world and fail to take by faith what Jesus promises us, we're making a fool's bargain. As 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. And the world and the lust of it are passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Friends, you cannot take with you what this world offers. But we will receive what God has promised to those who trust His Son. And it's a much better deal. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 444.